in Matthew with the, still with the elements of the crucifixion. There are many aspects to it, and yet, of course, the crucifixion is so pivotal to the whole concept of our salvation. And remember, we have been reflecting on Jesus coming to the end of his fleshly self. That is, going on the strength of the idea that our progress tends more to be downward rather than upward, in the sense that what we rely upon in our own flesh becomes less and less important to us. We get a greater sense of what the human flesh is capable of and what it isn't capable of. So we're going to have some prayer here and then continue with this theme. Father, as we come to this moment tonight, and once again looking to you for a word of grace and strength, a word that must come from the Spirit if it is to be of value. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, sayings on the cross, as they are called, or the last words of Christ, are revealing his situation on the cross, which we don't focus on as far as trying to recapture his sufferings and in any way emulate them or duplicate them. One of the first utterances was Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, that's Hebrew, of course. My God, lama means why. Eloi or Eli is my God. Either Eloi or Eli. My God, lama means why, sabachta means forsaken, and ani means me, so just directly translated. And I've spoken of it before, and I don't want to labor the point, but that's a penetrating comment. And yet the tendency on the part of many is to sort of pass over it as being, well, after all, it was something he was supposed to have said, are supposed to be saying, but he wasn't reading a script, see? He actually believed that. He wasn't playing to the crowd, if you will. Now, how could his spirit, how could God forsake God? How could he think he was forsaken if God was part of him? Well, what it reflects is the very pointed assessment of the flesh. People don't believe this. Hard to get people to really believe that the flesh is no good. Seriously to believe that, that the flesh is not reliable. Yet people are constantly trying to build up their fleshly religious experience. And the question, of course, is, why they should not get the picture that which Paul states many times and Jesus states, and without me you can do nothing, he says, for example. I take this statement very seriously, and then I say, well, if Jesus was in that position, is it not possible that we also might be in that position where when we make statements that seem to reflect a failure of trust or a lack of sensitivity to God, wouldn't we also make statements like that and then feel very much condemned because of them? I think it's something which I may have labored a little bit, but something we ought to focus on. Now, it says that some, when they stood there, heard that, they said, this man calls for Elijah, because the name Elijah actually in Hebrew sounds like that and means that. Eliyah, Yah meaning Jehovah, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But these mean, my Eli means my God. Anyway, they said, let's see whether Elias will come or not to save him. The total misapplication of things. The state of the human mind, which totally misunderstands what God is doing, what he's about. Jesus faced that with his disciples constantly. How is it that you do not understand? I think it's just a commonality. It's a thing that we face in the ministry constantly. It seems almost like we're battering people with words and they get weary of them, but sometimes seems necessary to keep talking in order to get some level of understanding in there. But very hard to really face the, as a minister, if I can tell you, just night after night speaking the word, and people get turned off, they don't understand, all kinds of things. Absolutely, you just have to go on and speak, and trust that somewhere the Spirit will get through, you know. But the constant exposure does bring about maybe a glazing over of the brain or something, but we have to go on just speaking. Well, Jesus with his disciples are a night and day. Fortunately, people only have to see me once in a while, but Jesus was with his disciples constantly, and they just seemed to get dull or glazed over something. Then in another passage, but not this one, he says, I thirst. In the Luke passage, that works in with these. It's one of the last words of Christ on the cross. And of course, we have seven such words. The expression, I thirst, was also something that was predicted in the Psalms, in Psalm 22. You have a number of these experiences in Psalm 22 where we're able to identify three Psalms there. We call them a trilogy. 22 has to do with this period on the cross. And 23 is the shepherd psalm. 22 is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And 23 is the shepherd who cares for the sheep. 24 is the great shepherd who comes to earth to receive his people. That's the famous expression, open the gates. Who is this one that comes and so forth? So anyway, you have a trilogy of Psalms, but Psalm 22 has a lot in it that is prophetic regarding these moments on the cross. And one of the past phrases is, I thirst. Once again, we're confronting Jesus in the demise of his flesh, experiencing his ultimate humanhood or manhood. Not manhood in the machoistic sense, but his ultimate humanhood. His ultimate humanity. Among these things that reflect his humanity is the human expression, I thirst. Could be spiritualized. You might say, well, he's experiencing the vacuous nature of humans apart from God. There had to be that moment on the cross where Jesus fully identified with sin. God had to turn away from him. At that moment, Jesus sensed that God had turned away from him and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He carries out a scenario here that is very, very much in the nature of humans and the things that we go through. So, I thirst was another one. Then, in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, or the spirit. The word ghost is a remnant of the old German language, Geist, G-E-I-S-T, which is Germanic for spirit. Weltgeist means the world spirit, poltergeist. All these are German words that have to do with spirit. Well, they've we pick them up in English with the word ghost, and that sort of conjures up to us some Halloween and masquerades and so forth. And people always think then of maybe the Christians and the who've passed on as floating about the stratosphere in sheets and something. But anyway, it says he yielded up the ghost, means he yielded up his spirit, and that was the point at which he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," which shows that the spirit was functioning, even though the flesh was not. The flesh was not functioning in the sense that it was assuming or considering that God had forsaken him. That was the flesh functioning. Then later he says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," so the spirit is still functioning. Good point to remember, because people say and think a lot of things. Christians pressed to the wall, given great distress, under pressure, might say a number of things in the flesh that are negative. Why do you do this to me? And so forth. I have a thought that maybe, I don't want to bring up anything unpleasant at Christmas time, but maybe the Baker incident. When Baker was being led out of the courtroom in shackles and was crying, and he said, "Don't do this to me," I don't think he was talking to the guards or the police. I think he was talking to God. I think he knew he'd screwed up and fouled up, and he just sort of a plea for mercy. But people can get way, way off the track and yet still reflect from time to time a deep sense of the Spirit. So Jesus was in the flesh thinking God had forsaken him, but in the Spirit he came to the point of saying, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." At that point, he was not in any way, well, he was really expressing his godhood or godness, divinity, when he says, "I commend my spirit." He was expressing his humanity when he said, "I thirst," or when he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" These episodes of Jesus on the cross are very real, very important to us. I think often they get passed over as being very much a point of divinity. That is, they're sort of regarded as sacred words that reflect his deity. And so the seven last words of Christ, as spoken of by the church commonly, the Catholic Church make a point of this, those words taken to be the agony of the Son of God on the cross may reflect as much the agony of the Son of Man on the cross, and may be a comfort and encouragement to us who might ourselves, in the desperation of the flesh, do things or say things that are perhaps off base, thinking the Lord has forsaken us and so forth. So these are the main words. There are other words that we're not going to go into. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Maybe I should say that. That was when they were nailing him to the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I think he was speaking in terms of the centurion, or rather the soldiers. The Jews said, "His blood be on us and on our children." God later holds them to that and requires repentance from them, mainly not because he wants to punish them, but he wants repentance for their sakes. If they will admit their sin, then they can get forgiveness. And all the effort of Jewish people to pin the rap on Gentiles too, you know, saying, well, the soldiers nailed him to the cross. Jesus clears that up by saying they don't know what they're doing. You know, they're just soldiers. They were carrying out their orders from the centurion that commanded them. And, I think Jesus was delivering them from guilt since they did not know what they were doing. All right, so anyway, when he finally gave up his spirit, it says in verse 51, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. The graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Very interesting phenomenon. Not something people focus on a whole lot. But I don't know what the state of their body was. Whether any of them had been in the grave long enough to have in the flesh or to in any way deteriorated, but it gives us a glimpse of what the reality of things will be in the resurrection. They were sort of an earnest of the first fruits of that resurrection. Now, the truth of the matter is, regarding the resurrection of the body, which this really reflects, you know, whereas many people might believe in a spirit resurrection, but the body, they don't know what to do with, I guess. But, of course, there's always the problem of bodies that have been totally dispersed, ashes scattered over the earth or over the sea. Now, what about them, see? And the answer probably lies in the RNA molecule, which is the copy that is made from the DNA chain, where you have the DNA chain from two persons coming together and forming a pattern, and then the female DNA chain separates from the male, and a third chain is formed out of the original development, and that is called the RNA molecular chain, and the RNA then becomes the pattern, I should say, of every cell of the body, and every cell in the body has an RNA chain of molecules, and that RNA perfectly shows the code of the body. Thus, for example, if you injure yourself, comes back together normally, sometimes a little scar, but normally all the genes that you have are incorporated in this RNA molecule chain. So if you have one cell, theoretically, one cell of the person existing, out of that can the whole person can be, body can be reformed. The point here is that these bodies were, nevertheless, whatever their state was, resurrected, and they went into the city, and it indicates that they were recognizable, which is very important. We'll all be recognizable. Now, I think there might be a sort of an agelessness. Whatever the age of the person is when they die, maybe the physiognomy or the appearance of them, except that it will be perfected. In other words, if there are any deteriorations due to age or anything else, it will be, it'll no longer be present there. But the person may be, as you knew them, last upon the earth, but without the malformities that they might have had on the earth. Wounded limbs and vacant arms and so forth. So, it's conjectural, but this little insight here gives us some clue to what is going to go on. And the clue all the way through here in the death and resurrection of Christ gives us this image, because then Christ appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and he appeared to them on the sea, and not only ate with them, but made the breakfast for them, engaged in all the normal things that one might engage in. I suppose if he'd been in the Dakotas, he might have done some ice fishing or something. I don't know. But he did things that were pragmatic. I mean, he didn't suddenly snap his finger and have breakfast on the table. You know, he had coals of fire, and he cooked and so forth. And he was a very, very normal kind of person. I take a cue from that in heaven, the resurrection state is going to be a recognizable, practical, interactive kind of state, where we talk to people and fellowship and so forth. How much of that will be there, I don't know. We may not feel that we ought to be drinking coffee in heaven. I don't know that. I would hope that he might be able to perfect it a little bit. but that's kind of crass, I suppose. You might say that's a little crass. Some people might hope there was good pub there. But it will be a very normal kind of a life. We can take some encouragement from that. But this passage about the people also rising up from the dead gives us even more insight than just the fact that Jesus did, because you might think he was very special, so he would have been quite different. Then, there was this great phenomenon of nature. Perhaps it was lightning, perhaps it was just a straight phenomenon from God directly, because there might have been a timing factor here that he brought at that time. But whatever it was, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. Now, that temple veil was maybe a foot thick. It's not something you tear easily. And, of course, the symbolism is so clear and so vital to us that this was opening up the Holy of Holies to people, giving them access to the very presence of God, so that we today benefit from that by being able to directly involve ourselves with Christ without any kind of intervention of a priesthood. And even without intervention of any earthly trappings. In other words, the Spirit is in us and our worship is an inner thing. Well, I think that, let's see what our time, I don't want to go too far into these other things, but we want to talk about the resurrection next. And yet I think I might just have just a few more comments. The women were there beholding afar off. There were those, the centurion and those that were with him watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, and they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So it hit them at that point that they were not just dealing with a natural man, and yet these were hard-bitten soldiers who were present at many executions, but this was something very, very special to them. So Joseph took the body down and laid it in the tomb, and we'll have more to say about that next week. And I think we'll just stop right here without getting off into another area. But I think our fundamental point here, very important to you and to all of us, the humanness of Jesus so manifest there at the cross is very similar to the humanness of ourselves, and no higher a plane, in the sense that Jesus himself, as the Philippians text says, came to naught. He gave himself up to the cross and became obedient unto death and so on. Well, all right, we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to help us to minister to our needs as we seek to understand these things. We seek to hold steady, steadfast in these days to keep our focus on Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.